Welcome to week three, chapter three of the Wonders of God. Welcome again to Marshall. Happy listening at home or at work, wherever you happen to be. And welcome to all of you playing the live version this evening. We're going to start out tonight talking about changes and then going to constants, and then we'll discuss the bloodline of the Savior. This is where it all starts. Excuse me. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. We read that back in Genesis 1:27. And what does the Bible mean when it says that in the image of God, he created him?
Say that it's created in the image of God means that we are spiritually akin to God, not in a physical way, but spiritually. What okay. God is, we are too in our souls.
All right. So not a physical representation of Him, but spiritually.
Yeah.
You're at the right tree. I will bark up to the right branch. I think it'll help to look at the next one. When we look at the changes, when Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So something had happened between Adam and Seth, where no longer were human beings created in the image of God, but now they were created in the image of their parents. So if that's our spirits, then our spirits would be lost, but in a way you could say that's true. We speak of the image of God as being His perfection. We were like God in that we were perfect and blameless. There was nothing wrong with us when He created us. We were very good along with everything else. And last week we spoke about how sin entered into the world, and that changed everything. Things were lost in the fall. And that Seth was born in the image of Adam means that he was sinful, just like his dad. Now when we have children, they're born sinful. David writes in the Psalms, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Sin is an ongoing defect that we pass on to our kids, and they pass on to their kids. That's what they've called, the theologians have called it original sin. Something that sticks with us, that we weren't created that way, but because of sin, we are now that way. And it's interesting to note that right after that, in Genesis chapter 5, we talked about in Genesis chapter 4 something happened when you read your homework. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 4? You can cheat and look in your Bibles too. Yeah, first murder is recorded. Jealousy, hatred leading to murder. Everything is obviously gone wrong now. This is no longer a perfect creation. Sin is having its effect on mankind. And we see that Cain kills his brother Abel, and then later on we see the world got so bad that God destroyed it with a great flood, the worldwide flood that destroyed everyone but Noah and his family. And you'd think that the guy that he saved would be a perfect example of what you should be, because this is the man that God picked out of the whole sinful world to continue on, the eight people on the ark led by Noah. Even though he'd been saved, he shows he's sinful, and when he gets drunk right after the flood. He plants a vineyard. When he gets the first grapes in, he doesn't control his drinking, and he gets wasted. Not a great example. Sin still is around, even after the flood. But there is also a constant besides sin. And luckily that constant is God's grace. God's grace that we define as His undeserved love towards humans. And that also continues throughout the history of mankind. His promise that He made, remember in Genesis 3:15, we said there's no John 3:16 without Genesis 3:15, when God said to the serpent, to Satan, the offspring There will be enmity, and Eve's offspring will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The very first promise of a Savior. And like I said, that was a very vague promise. You might not understand what all that meant. There's sheets over there, Sharon and Cedric. Pick them up. Chapter 3 is the one for tonight. The other two I think you might already have. But the chapter 3 one you don't. Speaking of which, I have to share that today we were walking on the American River Trail, and a lady said, hey, there's a snake up ahead. And we got there right in time to see a guy put his bike over it and stomp on its head. Oh. I was like, wow, okay, that totally reminds me of last week's lesson. But, yeah, my wife was a little grossed out. I have to admit I was, too. So, the promise is what we're going to look at. The line of the Savior. We begin to trace that bloodline. It goes through human beings. With the flood, you start over again with Noah. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem is the one through whom the Savior is going to come. So let's look at the line of Shem. Once again, this is going to be an exercise in names that you might want to name kids if you run out of ideas. There's no need to write them down, but if you'd like to, I have that chart there on the right-hand side, the bloodline of the Savior, so you can kind of keep track. We'll be following it through, so you can kind of keep track of where we are on that bloodline. So we start out with Shem there at the root of the tree, and of course Noah would then, I suppose, be the grass around the tree. Next, Arphaxad, popular name in school, followed by Shelah, not exactly a manly name, but this is a man. Eber. No T, just Eber. Peleg. Roy, I suppose you could call it. That actually sounds like a real name. Serug. Nahor. Terah. And then Abram. So there's this list. Right before we get to this, the call of Abram in Genesis, there's this list of names. Every single one of these people important, because every single one of these people is genetically carrying the line of the Savior. We're going to see how these people are sinful. We're going to skip right ahead to Abram tonight, and again, we're going to see the constants. You're going to see a constantness of sin, always messing things up, but a constantness of God's grace, always calling back the sinner from their sin and leading them on the right path. Okay, so for the call of Abraham, Abram, because we haven't changed his name yet. It's not a typo. Go to Genesis chapter 12. And if you want to see this list, if you didn't get it all quite copied out, it's found in chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. So, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Volunteer to read. Go ahead, Eric.
Just 1 to 3?
Yep.
The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Okay, we'll stop right there. We'll pick it up a little bit later on. Some questions on this first section. Why did God choose to bless Abram?
Abram had to survive to be the forefather.
Okay, why did Abram have to be the forefather? Okay.
Faithful, obedient.
How many times we hear of Abram's righteousness?
But wouldn't he be righteous because he was destined to be the forefather of the Savior and not righteous out of his own right?
Okay, we're going to see that. That comes up in this very section.
It's like nobody's really righteous. You just kind of have a little bit more of the attention.
Why did God choose Noah?
Because it had to be someone.
Actually, that's probably a really great answer.
When yeah. He obeyed God and asked all that ridicule and stuff.
True. Yep.
He can't thank him, he can't do it.
He still trusted in that promise, right? We're going to see really God chooses people. The theme throughout is that God just chooses them because he does. The fact that they do believe God, the fact that they are obedient, is nothing of their own doing. We're going to get to that section, so I'll hold off until we actually see it word for word. How would all nations be blessed through Abraham? I cheated there, it's Abram, but how would all nations be blessed?
Coming to Savior.
Yes, this indicates the line of the Savior. Anytime you hear those words, all nations will be blessed through you. Abram's going to hear it. Isaac, his son's going to hear it. Jacob, his grandson, is going to hear it. All the way through, whenever you hear that all nations will be blessed through you, that's saying that you're the carrier of the line of the Messiah. So keep your ears open for that. Let's read Genesis 12, 4 through 9, the journey of Abram. I volunteer to read 4 through 9. go ahead, Chelsea.
Okay, so Abram left his former children and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he sailed from Haran.
Mm-hmm.
He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired to Haran, and they set out from the land of Haran, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the sun of the great tree.
Mm-hmm.
At that time, the Canaanites were in the land.
Yeah.
What's the line?
The yep.
Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, and pitched his Bethel on the west, and I on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram set out and continued toward the land.
Okay, good. Good job on the names, by the way. Not an easy section for, ooh, I'll volunteer to read this with all the weird names. His travels, let's take you through them to show you where on the map we are talking about. We start out here with Ur. Anybody know where Ur is right now? What modern day country we're looking at?
Iraq.
Yep. Here's Iraq. Here's the borders. Yep. Starts out here. Tigris and Euphrates rivers are here. This is the Fertile Crescent that y'all heard about in social studies back in 7th grade. Goes all the way up to Haran, which is kind of on the border up towards all the stans, the Kazakhstans, you know, Pakistan, almost to Turkey. So way up north there. Then his next move is to go from Haran and come down the coast down here. And this is the Promised Land, Mediterranean, here's Cyprus. Egypt's over here, here's the Sinai Peninsula. So he comes down to Shechem, which is right in here. Jerusalem is just north of Jerusalem. The neat thing about the Promised Land is that you can imagine it much like the geography of the Central Valley in California. You just don't have a coastal range, and Sacramento would be about right here, and then Jerusalem, when you go up to Jerusalem from the flatness of the coast, you go up about 1,000 feet to Jerusalem. So basically it's the same distance and the same elevation change is going from here to Placerville.
So the Dead Sea's like tunnel?
Yeah. Yep. Except a whole lot lower. You know, top of it was that Alpine Lake, and the Dead Sea is actually underneath sea level. It's below sea level. So that's the kind of the terrain, very similar to what we experience every day. The weather, very similar. Growing seasons, everything. So it's kind of nice to live in California. I made that point reading lessons a couple of weeks ago at church. Just that when God talks about snows and rains melting and coming down and watering things, we live in a land that's visually similar. So coming from the Midwest, it's a little hard to understand in Minnesota what God's talking about sometimes with hills and mountains. What are those? They don't really know. Okay, Abraham knew God's promise to him, but after years had passed and he still had no offspring, Abram needed some reassurance from God. So remember, everything's going to be through you, Abram. You're going to give birth to a child who will eventually give birth to the Savior, X number of years down the road, which he doesn't tell him. So please go to Genesis 15 now. We'll skip through Abram's dealings with his nephew, Lot, for now, and go on with God's covenant with Abram, reassuring him once again. Any volunteers to read? Okay, go ahead.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. Shield your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my household is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness.
Okay. Again, looking up in the starry skies, we don't get to see too many stars around here, too many city lights. But to really look up at the starry heavens and knowing that he was out, you know, in an arid region where there's, of course, no electricity, so able to see a lot of stars, this is your descendants. From a man who's not having kids, and he's already what we would consider an old man. So, the credit. Abram was considered righteous. And that is just another word for perfect or holy before God. Yet when we look at his track record in Genesis, we see that he was sinful. In chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, if you look back there, Abram goes to Egypt. And even though he had been promised that he was going to have a child, Abram's afraid that Pharaoh's going to kill him so that he can get to his wife. So he says, "My wife is my sister." Not a lot of trust in God there. Abraham failed this test pretty miserably back in chapter 12. God said, if he had just thought it through, the Savior is in my line. I haven't even had any kids yet. Therefore, what can this man do to me? You know, if God has promised me this, he'll never, take back his offer. And yet, Abram shows himself to be a sinful human being with faults and foibles. And yet, in this section, God looks at Abram and says, "You are perfect and holy." Is God fooling himself? Is he the parent that looks at their kids and knows their faults and says, "You're my kid, I like you"? How does this section explain his status?
Abram's sins are forgivable, and that the spark of righteousness that exists in all souls will shine through Abram once his sins have been quelled and forgiven.
Okay. I like what you said there about it's because of the forgiveness. You notice that this is credited. Someone credits something to your bank account. Did you do anything? No, it was simply credited there. He looks at Abram and says, Abram was considered righteous because God looked at him and said, "I'm putting righteousness in your account. You trust me, and it's yours." The illustration I think is most appropriate to use when talking about faith. A lot of illustrations limp. This one, I think, limps the least. Think of it as writing out a check. I write you each out a check for $1 million, and I give it to you. I give you each check for $1 million. Now, you look at me and say, "Pastor Carr is good for $1 million. I'm going to the bank. I'm a rich person." And you cash that check. and it goes into your account. Did you do anything? No, it's credited to your account, free for nothing. I gave this to you as a gift. And yet, can you say, Pastor Carr is a pastor. I mean, St. Mark's is a big church, but come on. A million. That can't possibly be. He's not good for it. It's no good. I'm going to toss it. Can you throw away a free offer? Yes. Abram cashed the check, and it was credit to his account. He believed, he trusted. Go ahead, Cedric.
One thing is that in the book of Romans, the Lord has spoken all and said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will curse whom I will curse. And so, therefore, before there was the law, there was no sin. So God had mercy on who he chose to have mercy. And so therefore he chose to have mercy upon Abram in spite of his faults, as well as Noah in spite of his faults, he had mercy on him.
Absolutely. Hey, the whole book of Romans, when you read through it, just reinforces everything that you see in the Old Testament. I think that's why I like this series that we use, The Wonders of God, because it gives Old Testament stories that show biblical truths that go all the way throughout. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's another one of Paul's letters to the Ephesians.
What the gentleman said made me think it's not the life they're living that makes them holy, it's their faith.
When God looks at one of his children, he sees the perfection of his son. It's been credited to their account. That's what he sees. Is it what we are? No, every single one of us are sinners. And yet we're clothed with Christ. We're covered up by him. All of our imperfections are covered by his perfection. And so you see, even here, this was the case, even before Christ came, even with the ancestors of Christ, it was the trust in the promise to come that made someone righteous and perfect before God. So, what is our status before God?
We are righteous through his grace.
You,
without precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the dispensation of grace, he would still be in a sinful state, but because of his grace, his unmerited favor, he didn't have to do it like he did it. No, we didn't earn it.
Right.
He just did it because for God so loved the world that he gave freely his only begotten son. And it's just a free gift to whoever chooses to accept.
Yeah, a free gift given to Abram here. A free gift given to us as well. Our status before God is perfect because of Christ. And I think that's hard for us to, I don't think any of us would be so bold as to say, I'm perfect. I don't sin. But from the perspective of I am a child of God who's covered by Christ's righteousness and my account has been completely credited, so that it's full of all the money I ever need, then we can say it. Not because of me, because of God, but I can claim perfection for myself. Just as Abram could, even though this is not, you know, chapter 12 is not the last time Abram messes up. He's still not a perfect person, and yet in God's eyes he is. Let's talk about some spiritual weightlifting. We say that our faith, which is created in our hearts by God, is like a muscle. If you don't build up your faith, it atrophies. And in order for the little scrawny kid to look like Arnold, you need to pump some iron. And that's never fun. To have a physique like our governor formerly did, it requires a lot of work and a lot of effort, and it's hard. And it's, you know, pushing and strenuous and makes you sweat. In the next section, we see God testing Abram's faith. He gives Abram a difficult situation as an exercise in trusting God to always work for his good. Remember in chapter 12 that we just talked about, Abram took the bar and tried to do some lifting, and it came crushing down on him. He didn't trust God. His faith muscles were weak, and so God had to remind him again and reassure him of his promises. So here we're going to see in Genesis chapter 22 the strength training in Abraham and Isaac. I'll go ahead and read this section. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son, Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The wood and the fire are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they had reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged a wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." I'll continue on, sorry, next paragraph. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So again, there are those words. In the account of Abraham and Isaac, we see God's interaction with two of the human forefathers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is actually also there, both actually and figuratively. Where do you see your Savior in this story? Sorry, what was that, Cheryl? Okay, in Isaac, a son, an only son, whom he loves. How many times did we hear God say that about Jesus in the New Testament?
When Abraham says the Lord will provide a sacrifice for the old.
Okay, there's your second option. The first option is Isaac. There's a clear picture there. Second option is that he's the ram caught in the thicket, the substitute who then frees the life of another, the sacrifice who is slaughtered. We'll especially see that when we get to the story of Jesus. We'll spend a lot of time on Passover and how this was a fulfillment to the Passover from Egypt and back to this day. When Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac and sacrifice the ram instead. There's a third place that you can possibly see Jesus. Does anybody know where that was? Okay, I want you to look for something in the Old Testament. Every time you hear the phrase, "the angel of the Lord," and you see capital L-O-R-D, this is God's name for himself, and the word angel really is just messenger. It means the same in Hebrew as it does in Greek. Angelos in Greek is messenger. So this is the messenger of God, someone who speaks God's word. We say that that was the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, Jesus, before he was born on earth, has always existed as part of the Trinity. And he shows up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And one of the interesting things is to watch how the angel of the Lord speaks. It says the angel of the Lord says, and he doesn't speak like an angel. He talks just like God, because he is God. So this is God speaking to Abraham through his son. So here's Jesus actually stopping Abraham's hand and saying, don't do this thing. That one might take a while to get your brain wrapped around. But go ahead and check it out in the Old Testament. Look up all the times you find angel of the Lord. And it always they always speak as they were God. So it would make sense that this is Jesus. Okay, from there we go on to Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. They're twins. Esau was born first, and as Esau's foot emerged, his brother Jacob was holding onto his ankle. Esau's a manly man, even from birth. He was just, he's a red, beastly man who was hairy. He liked doing the hunting thing. He liked, his father liked him better because he was more manly. Jacob is a mama's boy, and he's a trickster, and he will sit by and trip you up. At birth, he showed himself to be who he was going to be the rest of his life. So how would you like that name? My name is Heel Grabber. I'm the guy who trips you up. Nice to meet you. Not really good for PR. And yet very appropriate. You see the deceiver, how did Jacob's trickery get him to hot water with his brother? If you read through the homework beforehand, if you read through chapter 3, it spent some time on Isaac and Esau. What happened that really, really made Esau mad? Yeah. He took the blessing from him, tricked him out of it. First he got him to sell his birthright because Esau was hungry, and a hungry man doesn't listen to anything, and they just want food. So he said, I'll give you food if you give me your birthright. So he stole his birthright, which was his inheritance, but then he sold the blessing. Anyone remember the story of how exactly he went about doing that?
Yeah. Something about taking animal hair and putting it on him so that Isaac, his dad, who was going blind, thought it was Esau, so he went into the tent. And maybe something too about the hands, I don't remember, mm-hmm. but so he tricked him by the fur. On the arms and stuff.
But doesn't that get undone with Jacob's son when Jacob is brought before
Joseph was Jacob's son. Egypt,
the one who, that was Joseph.
Yep, that was Joseph.
So Joseph's son goes to Jacob. And Jacob's going to deliver his blessings, and Jacob crosses his arms.
Yes.
And
to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh.
And kind of like undoes his own evil there, maybe, or something.
Actually, not undone. He definitely does the same thing because Joseph's like, Dad, this one's older, this one's younger, you're supposed to be this way. And Jacob says, no, I meant to do that way. It doesn't really undo anything because they're not related to Esau, and the line of the Messiah is not through Manasseh or Ephraim, it's through Judah, which we're going to talk about next. But the interesting thing is that Esau does immediately say, undo this thing, Dad.
Yeah.
They tricked you. Yeah, he worked with his mom to trick his dad into giving him the messianic blessing, which he did. And Isaac's just sitting there going, Esau, you're out of luck. I can't do anything. It's done. What's been done can't be undone. And that is what got Esau, as a true manly man, really, really murderously upset. So Jacob takes off because he's scared. Yeah, he's running scared because his brother hates his guts and wants to kill him, quite literally. Go to Genesis 28. Sorry for my Led Zeppelin reference. I can't help it every time I hear Stairway to Heaven. Of course, I never bothered listening to the lyrics until later on. I found out it had nothing to do with this. But Any volunteers to read that section, those five verses?
Ten
through 15. You have four, Charles?
Jacob's dream at Bethel. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he said, for the request the sun had sent. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and went down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth. With its top reaching to heaven, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will walk over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.
Okay. What words does God use here to assure Jacob that the Messiah is going to come through him? Yep. The words show up again. Why would Jacob need this reassurance from God right after he takes off running away? Yeah. I stole this. This is stolen property. Maybe God doesn't want me to have it after all. And then he finds out from God, no, this was meant to be. You went about it your own way and goofed things up. Because he didn't have the patience to trust in me that this is the way it was going to be. But I'm still with you. And this promise is still yours. And you will come back. And again, when God knows that someone is having safety concerns for their life, what better way to say that you're not going to die than you haven't had offspring yet, so don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you. The next in line, our book spends a great deal of time talking about Joseph and the spiritual weightlifting that he experienced. From that lesson, we learn that God does work things out for the best of his people. There we see a situation where everything went wrong for Joseph, from his brothers hating his guts. He's the next youngest out of 12, and he's kind of got an attitude that he's the best. And he flaunts it in front of his brothers, he spies on them, he rats them out to his dad, he makes life miserable for himself, and then gets sold into slavery by his brothers. Then gets to Egypt and does the right thing and gets thrown in prison for it. And then doesn't get sprung out of prison because people who say they're going to remember him don't remember him. And so he has to sit there and rot some more. And finally, when he does get out, then he ascends to a position only second to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And you go through the whole story for yourselves. I wasn't going to spend time on it because, interestingly enough, Joseph's not the line of the Savior. I think always in my mind, even though I, you know, had read the Bible, it always sticks in your head because there's so much time spent on Joseph that he must be the one in the line of the Savior. But that's not really how things are. So let's look at his brother, Judah.
And maybe the story of Joseph exists to remind us, even though we are not the in the line of the descendants of the Savior, we're the ones that the Savior exists for, and we're the ones to be saved.
It's a true statement. Yep.
It's not just those in the line of descendancy, but it's those outside the line.
Because after all nations will be blessed.
Maybe the story is more about, you know, like the story is actually about us, even though we have to learn the story of the descendancy so that we can be saved.
Yeah, a new spin I found on this story from Pastor Waterstrap, one of the other pastors here. I hadn't ever considered it. He said the story of Joseph. I always took this slant that it's good from evil, you know, that God will always make things work out. Even when they're at their gloomiest, God has a plan. So, trust God. He brought on the fact that in the land of Canaan, where these brothers were all living, they were having real issues with their neighbors because their neighbors were enticing them to come and sin. And they were bringing them away from the one true faith. And that really, he sends them down to Egypt because in Egypt, shepherds stunk and they didn't like them. And so they said, you guys, you brothers, you go in Goshen, and you shepherd sheep and don't come around us. We'll give you nice things, but we don't like shepherds, so stay in your own land. And they did that, and that kept God's people isolated until they could be a strong, self-sufficient group. That's the water strat theory. I thought it was kind of neat, so I thought I would share it with you.
Kind of showing where history has its value in
Scripture. Right. Yeah.
That general knowledge being Scripture.
Right. Okay, so Judah is actually the next in line of the Savior, instead of Joseph. Now, Judah's the one who recommended that his brother be sold into slavery. That was his brilliant idea. Judah also is responsible for sleeping with a prostitute who then turns out to be his daughter-in-law, Tamar, in disguise. Whoopsie-daisy. From that union, he then fathers twin boys, one of whose name is Perez. So Judah's not turning out too well as far as a shining stellar example of what it means to be an obedient, upright person in the eyes of God. He's quite despicable to this point. And yet, Genesis 49:10, when Jacob is handing out blessings, and Jacob, by the way, gets a different name from God that we skipped over. He's called Israel. So no longer are you the deceiver, but now you are the one who wrestled with God. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Again, I wonder if Judah knew what he was talking about then. I'm sure he did. This is the eternal rule of Christ. All nations will be obedient to him when he comes again. Matthew 1, 1 through 3, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, and so forth. So in the line of the Savior's bloodline went through an unnatural union of a father and a daughter-in-law who was mistaken for a prostitute. I always like bringing that up because I think it summarizes the point well in all of God's dealings with his people. Sin reared its ugly head from Adam all the way down. Every generation, you look in the Old Testament, and I always say that there's the stories they never tell you in Sunday school. If you were to make a movie out of the Bible, it would most certainly be rated R. Some of these sordid events, it doesn't hide man's sin. Mankind is sinful, and sin does despicable things over and over again. And yet, God in his grace chose to use sinful human beings and sinful situations to turn things out for the best, to carry the promise of a Savior. So our Savior came from sinners, and he came for sinners. It's always neat to look back, and that's not the only time in the line of the Savior that there's a questionable story that arises. Yep, to the good of those who love him. God creates... Oh, sorry, Ryan.
Oh, that
go ahead.
Kind of odd subject, but reminds me of, you know, Jesus being born in a manger. You know, just perfect and beautiful and pink. And, you know, being in a manger is just disgusting and dirty. You know, surrounded by beasts.
Right. We never sing away in a feed trough at Christmas time. You know, the manger, as a kid, I thought a manger was this pretty cool crib. I mean, that you could, you know, sound pretty comfy to sleep on the hay. Hay is not comfy to sleep on. And manger is a feed trough. It's filthy. Excellent point. And we see that he's, I think a lot of times we forget the humanity of Jesus. I'll make that point again and again in this class. We have problems with the disciples not getting it, of not realizing who Jesus is, but if Jesus walked into this room, you wouldn't recognize him. He didn't have the glowing halo around his head, except for those times that he revealed his full glory, like the transfiguration. Then people saw his full glory, but he looked just like you and me. He did things that people did. He got hungry, he wept, he slept. The humanness of Jesus is something that we have a tendency to forget about. And yet he was perfect in every way. And we get to talk about that later, even more in depth. So God creates faith in the hearts of his chosen people. And God strengthens that faith through trials and tribulations in this life. That faith in our Savior is what makes us perfect and holy in God's sight. The illustration of a plant has been used more than once in the Bible. The fact that God puts that seed in our hearts and makes it bud and flourish, and then feeds it and nourishes it and fertilizes it and makes it grow and makes it stronger. And yet, if we don't feed it and if we don't nourish it, it quickly also withers and dies. But here, focusing on the positive, it's a gift given to us, credited to our account, that says everything you messed up on in your life, you didn't. You're not guilty. So, any questions before we get to our homework? Again, this is going to be this is always going to be a constant from here on out in these lessons, is that there's always sin and there's always a Savior. There's always people doing things that just don't make any sense. And there's always God running after them and bringing them back. So, yeah. Review this lesson by reading Hebrews 11, 8 through 22. I didn't write that on your worksheet, so you might want to write that one down. Hebrews 11, 8 through 22. And then read chapter 4. Just for a second. Chapter 4, we're going to talk about what happened to all those Israelites who went down to Egypt and lived in Goshen. And it started out with 75 of them. And 400 years later, came out with many more. So God's family gets pretty big, pretty quickly. And if you ever ask yourself the question, why me? God's answer is just because I love you. No reason. Anything else for this week? Again, I always feel guilty sending you home so early, but short and to the point. See the big pictures.